Kurt isn't here today. He's had some health issues this week, and one of those maybe turned out to be a blessing because it was less than what he thought it might be, but he ended up with the flu. So he's at home with the flu, recovering from the flu, and not giving it to any of us. So that's why he's not here today. He needed some rest, just so you know why I'm up here filling in. We want to keep him in our thoughts and prayers this week. He's been through a lot lately. His family's been through a lot. So we want to lift him up and support him, certainly. And I don't know that he needs anything other than that from us. And that's a great deal that we can do to help him. And if he does, then they'll let us know. So we're in this series on peace. And in my fashion, and Dick, just so I respond to you, I only made jokes on my own behalf. So we're going to continue in the vein of those sermons, but it's going to be a little bit different today. And I'm going to ask you to participate. I'm going to ask you to participate with some questions, and then I'm going to ask you to do something else during the service and then at the end. So be prepared. It's nothing shocking. It's nothing that will embarrass you. It's nothing that any of us can't do. What would you say is the opposite of peace this morning? And I'm losing my hearing, so what?
Chaos.
Anyone else?
Angst.
Angst.
War.
War.
Brokenness.
Brokenness. Anybody else?
Turmoil.
Turmoil.
Trouble.
Trouble. Okay. So we've had a few weeks to think about peace, and obviously we've had the same amount of time to think about maybe what the opposite of peace would look like. For me, I most often consider stress or anxiety, which some of you alluded to or even said, as the opposite of peace, as opposed to violence or war. Worry seems to be the battlefield of my life. Another question for you this morning: how many of you like to be in control? You can raise your hands. Okay? How many of you enjoy being in the driver's seat? Get them up there. Okay, how many of you like to be a passenger? Does it depend on who's driving? Oh, okay, yeah. Maybe, yeah. I want to tell you a story today. Is that okay? It's personal. It's kind of long. Probably go to about 10:30. Yeah, there you go. A couple of weeks ago, I had to get our daughter, Lucy, to Minneapolis a few days after the New Year so that she could get to the airport on the first leg of her flight to Florence, Italy. We received a notice via email that we should travel a day early to give us plenty of time in anticipation of delays at the airport that were sure to stack up due to the incoming snowstorm. So that's what we did. We left a day early. We hit the road to sunshine and fast tunes. Had something from Caribou Coffee for a later breakfast. The roads were clear. Indeed, they were basically dry and free of snow all the way through Cloquet. As soon as we drove through the roundabout, it began to come down in earnest. And as soon as we were driving into the teeth of the storm with a two-hour drive in front of us, and quickly the snow picked up to blizzard-level whiteout. Only one lane had visible tracks, and we followed them and the one or two sets of taillights that we could see in front of us. Does that make anybody nervous to think about? A little bit, yeah. Okay, this morning I've got some sticky notes, and as I tell this story, as I go into the sermon and we look at Scripture, I want each of you to share. You're going to have to take a sticky note, share the pens, pass them around. You're not going to bother me if I see you moving and stuff. Make sure everybody gets a sticky note. On this sticky note, I want you to write something. It's your choice. It can be small. It can be big. Nobody's going to do anything with these. This is between you and God. Small to big. I want you to write something on the sticky note. Don't play with the sticky part of it. I'm going to need you to do something with that later. Okay? Write on there, small or big, something that makes you anxious. Okay? And you've got 25 minutes to think about it. All right? Make sure everybody gets a sticky note. Make sure everybody has use of a pen. Thanks for participating this morning. Now, I'm no stranger to driving in winter conditions. I'm no stranger to driving long distances through horrible conditions either. I grew up driving country roads and highways in northern Illinois, where most of the farms pulled out their fence rows years and years ago, and snowdrifts used to stretch across both lanes of traffic. The ditches were like pockets of quicksand after the plows scraped the drift aside. The hard-packed snow underneath was like an ice rink underneath the two-wheel drive cars that I drove. We learned to handle our cars in the empty parking lot at the old Nash School, where we all went to kindergarten and a couple of years after that. We mastered donuts with the assist of our emergency brakes. And ever since that time, those first few years of learning to drive and playing around with cars, my hands and my gut take over when I feel the tires begin to slip and the car begin to slide out from under me. In fact, when Lucy and I had left Simon's house a few weeks earlier in North Minneapolis just before Christmas, it had begun to storm so heavily that there was only half a lane open on 35, and people were trying to pass the snowplows and speeding past us all the way home until we reached Virginia. That night was exhausting. We passed cars in the ditch who had just shot past us minutes before. When I'm in the driver's seat, I feel like I'm in control. I'm confident. Oh, I still get fatigued. And at some point during that earlier ride, I think it was Cloquet, I told Lucy, we might have to get a hotel room. She suggested we stop for snacks and something to drink and give ourselves a break. So we did so at Walmart. We turned on another podcast, Munch Away on Chips, and with the help of a diet Mountain Dew for me, I drove past four or five more cars in the ditch and up north to home and Ely. You might ask this morning, why this story or stories at all? Well, the Weather Channel, as we drove down towards the airport, seemed anxious. The forecast was full of warnings. The news and Facebook was full of worry. The snow didn't show any signs of letting up. And even though we were approaching the worst of the storm, the closer we got to the Twin Cities, we had stopped texting updates to our family because honestly, we'd have to tell them how bad it really was. We counted three or four semis that got sucked into the ditch that bordered the inside lane and the median. They were each buried about halfway up their doors in the now very deep snow. We counted 21 cars and trucks in the ditches on each side, with some stalled out and stuck in the inside lane or jammed up in the exit ramps. And by the time the two-day storm would blow itself out, Minneapolis would get hit with about 15 inches of snow. Not a big deal for us here in Ely. But let's admit it, they don't know how to handle that much all at once down there. They know how, they just can't, because it's overwhelming. Because I was driving, I wasn't anxious. I wasn't worried. I was in control, and I was confident in my abilities. I wasn't going to do something stupid, well, outside of being on the road in the first place. I had Lucy with me. I had to get her to the airport on time. On the way between rewatchable podcasts about some of our favorite movies, we talked about her trip and specifically what she was nervous about. She was anxious about the airports and how she would navigate through Minneapolis, Paris, Florence, and Amsterdam on the way home. Three languages, dozens of unknowns, connecting flights, luggage, Ubers, trains, shuttles, stuff she'd never done before in places she'd never done it. Stuff you can't really feel confident about by watching YouTube videos. I shared my experiences like I had done before. They were mostly what not to do and included a private shuttle in a car full of football fans driven by what I'm still sure today was a Russian mobster to my Airbnb near the Vatican in Rome. I told him many times that I was going to pay by credit card, but when we finally arrived, he claimed to be unable to operate the card reader. He wanted cash, and he repeatedly tried to charge me twice what we agreed on over and over again. I don't think my survival stories were inspiring to her. As the snow got worse, and we could only see the car's taillights directly in front of us now, I told her not to be afraid and to ask people for help. The airports are full of people whose job it is to help you. You might even find other Olis on your flight or in the airport too, even if they're not in your class, I said. We concentrated on driving then, and we counted the cars in the ditch. Did I tell you we reached 21 before Simon's house? Yeah. All right. Well, let's take a story break and turn to Scripture this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Mark 4, chapter 4, 35 through 41. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I like this section of Mark a lot. I especially like it as it reads in the Message translation. We'll get to that later. The other writers of the Gospels record this event as well. Matthew in Matthew 8:24 says, "The boat was covered with the waves." Luke says, "They were filling with water and they were in jeopardy." I looked at some commentaries, and first I found the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges said that the word here is found in Luke 8:23, the word employed in Matthew 8:24 generally means an earthquake. It was one of those sudden and violent squalls to which the Lake of Gennesaret was so notoriously exposed. The winds were not only violent, but they blew up quite suddenly, and often when the sky was perfectly clear. The storms had no warning. They blew up out of nowhere. Anybody feel like that happened to you last week or the week before? Everything was fine. And then all of a sudden, wow, there's a storm in my life. Something's going on that I didn't expect. Everyone was caught unaware and off their guard and unready. More than a few of the disciples were seasoned fishermen. They were as scared as their companions. Do you think that Jesus was surprised? About the storm? Why were they in the boat in the first place? Do you remember? We just read. Why were they in the boat in the first place? He asked them to go across to the other side, right? I think he knew a storm was coming. He definitely wasn't surprised. He asked them to go. And what is he doing? He's sleeping. Jesus was in human form and godly form all at one time here on earth, which meant he got tired. All day long he'd been preaching parables, telling stories, engaging with the huge crowds. He needed some time apart. He needed some rest. But even in that, he had a lesson for the disciples, and he needed to teach them something that was more important than his rest. The cushion that's referenced isn't a big fluffy pillow. It's most likely a leathered covered piece of wood that was a low bench in the stern of the boat where the steersman would sometimes sit, and maybe where the captain would rest his head. Matthew Henry's concise commentary says, Christ was asleep in the storm to try the faith of his disciples and to stir them up to pray. Their faith appeared weak and their prayers strong. When our hearts are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, when our worries are out of our control, we hear the law of Christ saying, be silent, be dumb. When outside our fightings and inside our fears, he says, peace, be still. There is a great calm at once. Why are we so fearful? Though there may be cause for some fear, yet not for such fear as this. How imperfect are the best of saints, Matthew Henry writes. Faith and fear take their turns while we are in this world, but before long, fear will be overcome, and faith will be replaced with sight. Barnes' notes on the Bible says, peace be still. There is something exceedingly authoritative and majestic in this command of our Lord. Standing amidst the howling tempest on the heaving sea and in the darkness of night, by his own power, he stills the waves and bids the storm subside. None but the God of the storms and the billows could awe by a world the troubled elements and send a universal peace and stillness among the wind and the waves. He must, therefore, be divine. The following remarks by Dr. Thompson, a long resident in Syria and familiar with the scenes which occur there, will further help illustrate what happened when this storm blew up out on the lake, out on the sea. The extract which follows is taken from the book The Land and the Book. To understand, he says, the causes of these sudden and violent tempests, we must remember that the lake lies low, 600 feet lower than that of the ocean, that the vast and naked plateau of Jowlan rise to a great height, spreading backward to the wind wilds of the Harun and upward to the snowy Hermon, mounts near there, that the watercourses have cut out profound ravines and wild gorges, converging to the head of this lake, and that these act like gigantic funnels to draw down cold winds from the mountains. On the occasion referred to, we subsequently pitched our tents at the shore and remained for 3 days and nights exposed to this tremendous wind. We had to double pin all of our tent ropes and frequently were obliged to hang with our whole weight upon those ropes to keep the quivering tents from being carried up bodily into the air. No wonder the disciples toiled and rowed hard all that night, and how natural their amazement and terror at the sight later of Jesus walking on those waves. The faith of Peter in desiring and daring to set foot on such a sea is most striking and impressive, more so indeed than its failure after he made the attempt. This whole lake, as we had it, was lashed into fury. The waves repeatedly rolled up to our tent door, tumbling over the ropes with such violence as to carry away the tent pins. And moreover, those winds are not only violent, but they come down suddenly, and often when the sky is perfectly clear. I once went to swim near the hot baths, and before I was aware, the wind rushing over the cliffs with such force that it was with great difficulty I could regain the shore. Some such sudden wind it was, I suppose, that filled the ship with waves, so that it was now full, while Jesus was asleep on a pillow in the hinder part of the ship. Nor is it strange that the disciples aroused him with the cry of, "Master, Master, don't you care that we are about to die?" Philippians 4, 6, and 7 in the Message says this: "Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's a wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life." Amen? Back to the story. Well, we got safely to the cities, and as I parked in front of Simon's house, I knew that Lucy would be fine. I also told myself that even though I wasn't going to be in the driver's seat in control, I didn't need to be anxious. I could be at peace. I could let her go. I could trust that she'd be safe even when and where she'd be without experience. That, after all, is part of the experience of life, going through the experience, learning to navigate storms. She had to do that on her own, and she'd be fine. It's a difficult thing, isn't it? It's an impossible task to worry about someone else's worry. I was determined not to use Flight Tracker, not to look for her landings and takeoffs, not to wait for texts. I had eagerly awaited such things 3 years ago when Simon flew to Berlin for New Year's Eve and then on to Amsterdam and Rome. When I flew for the first time over the ocean, I even tracked myself across the ocean on the little screen, the seat in front of me, when I wasn't watching movies or trying to nap. None of it helped me be any less anxious about flying or about him flying. None of it helped me be any less anxious about landing. None of it put me any closer to the driver's seat. None of it gave me any peace. Lucy and Simon and I had Mediterranean food that night for dinner before the next morning I would put the Jeep into low four-wheel drive and push through almost 2 feet of drifted city snow for 6 or 7 blocks before we got to a clear street that was plowed. That street would lead to bigger streets that were plowed a little better and eventually the airport. But the night before, falafel and gyros and Mediterranean salad was so good. Lucy was very happy. She slept well and she slept late on Simon's couch. Finally, that next day at the Minneapolis airport, we found where we needed to be easily. If you haven't done it recently, you can ask Tim. I'm sure he could help you. But the key for me is to look up, to be intuitive with the signs you read above your head. The key is to see what other people are doing and decide if it makes sense to do the same thing. The key is to get out of your comfort zone and out of the driver's seat and ask people for help if you're unsure. It requires trust. It's actually pretty easy. The woman who checked Lucy in wasn't too much older than her, and as she put the tag on Lucy's checked bag, she said, "Okay, you'll pick this up in Florence. It'll go all the way through. You won't have to do anything else." But then she added cryptically, "Well, who knows, though? The French might pull it. You'll never know what they do in Paris." Well, Lucy and I took some selfies. A little show and tell here. Here we are. She eventually made it to where she was going to go, so we'll flip through these slides real quick. Ah, yummy. I think that might be Cacio e Pepe. There's a pizza with pumpkin. This is my favorite. When Simon and I were there in Rome, we weren't in Florence, but when we were there in Rome, we saw everybody riding a scooter, and there were tons of Jack Russells and little French bulldogs that were on the scooters with them. This is someone in Florence. I guess they ride cats around there. So. Okay, we got a couple more maybe.
I think that's it,
yeah. Oh, that's it. Okay. There was one where they're all like leaping in the air, her group just arms up and very happy. You could tell they're having a great time. Well, my point this morning is after we took some selfies, she went to get in line for the international gates. I went back to the snow-covered streets in Simon's house. You can't have peace only when you're driving. You can't not be afraid only when you're in control. Don't be anxious isn't something that we really are capable of with self-control or even practice. It requires something else. It requires that mustard seed-sized faith, that potential, the mighty oak tree that lies within every acorn. I stayed overnight at Simon's that night, and we stayed up late watching movies. I didn't need any more white-knuckle driving sessions, so I was going to wait till the next day to go home. It was still snowing. About 2 a.m., my phone vibrated on the charger and woke me up. It was Lucy texting me and her mom. She had landed in Paris. The long flight was finished. I thought to myself, see, you could do this. Everything is fine with her, and I'll go back to sleep. I remember that the phone signaled more text had arrived after I responded to the initial one, but I just left the phone alone and tried to go back to sleep. But curiosity killed the cat. I don't know about the cat, but sometimes I feel like curiosity might get me in the end. I pulled my phone out and opened my messages, and somehow the words of the Delta employee in Minneapolis had been prophetic. You never know what the French will do. It had taken Lucy a long time to get through customs, and I've never heard of this before, maybe you have, but her flight from France to Florence had decided to leave early. She missed it. The texts were telling us that she and another Oli were trying to get a new flight. The airline had given them money for food and drink. She was kind of stranded. Now, I went into anxiety overdrive. Would she get another flight? Would they charge her for both? Would she be late for her first meeting of her class that night? Would they lose her luggage? I was tired, exhausted, actually, and I texted her a couple of times back and forth. She was experiencing her biggest fear about the trip. She actually, though, seemed fine, and there wasn't anything that I could do. Well, I texted her and I said, I am so tired. She texted me back. They got us a flight in 2.5 hours. Go back to sleep. I'm good. I'm with people. So I did. I woke up, not in the driver's seat. I woke up just as she was landing. Her bag was waiting. Airline picked up the ticket tab, no extra charge. A big group of Olis ended up at the Florence airport all at the same time, and they took the shuttle train together. They walked to the hotel. She made it. Somebody else drove. A lot of people drove. Let's look at this section in Mark just a little earlier from the message. We'll start in verse 26. Then Jesus said, God's kingdom is like the seed thrown on a field by a man who then goes to bed and forgets about it. The seed sprouts and the seed grows. He has no idea how it happens. The earth does it all without his help. First a green stem of grass and then a bud, then the ripening grain. When the grain is fully formed, he reaps It's harvest time. How can we picture God's kingdom? What kind of story can we use? It's like an acorn. When it lands on the ground, it is quite small as seeds go, yet once it is planted, it grows into a huge oak tree with thick branches, and eagles nest in it. With many stories like these, he presented his message to them, fitting the stories to their experiences and their maturity. He was never without a story when he spoke. When he was alone with his disciples, he went over everything, sorting out the tangles, untying the knots. The wind ran out of breath. Late that day, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." They took him in a boat as he was. Other boats came along and a huge storm came up. Waves poured into the boat, threatening to sink it. And Jesus was in the stern, head on a pillow, sleeping. They roused him, saying, "Teacher, is it nothing to you that we are going to drown?" Awake now, he told the wind to pipe down, and he said to the sea, "Quiet, settle down." The wind ran out of breath. The sea became smooth as glass. Jesus reprimanded the disciples, "Why are you such cowards? Don't you have any faith at all?" They were in absolute awe. They were staggered. "Who is this anyway?" they asked themselves. "Wind and sea at his beck and call." Jesus has one response to conflict, to anxiousness, to worry. In fact, he lays but one word to change the course of the events. One word. We've been looking at it, studying it for 4 or 5 weeks. Peace. Why is it so difficult to reach this word, this concept, to embrace it? I have prayed many, many times, many days, many years for Christ to take my anxiety away. And I am convinced of two or three things, and probably more. It's so very difficult for us to achieve peace because we aren't doing the driving. He is. Sometimes, though, many times, it seems as if no one is. And that for us is scary, almost unbearable. Number two, what I'm really asking for when I pray not to be worried, not to be anxious, is that I'm actually praying for things not to happen that will make me anxious. Right? Anybody familiar with that? And he's not going to do that. God isn't going to stop things from happening that will require you or me to rely on his son Jesus for peace. In the face of violent unrest, there's only one word, and that one word is embodied in his son Jesus Christ. And a third thing that I'm convinced of is that the very fact that God keeps giving me occasion to hold on to peace instead of being anxious and consumed by worry is evidence that he cares about me, that he loves me. And I'm actually asking him to stop doing that, even though I don't realize that's what I'm asking. Peace is something that God offers freely, and it will cover our lives and make the difference, not make a difference, make the difference in his son Jesus. But so often we're consumed by the opposite of peace. So this morning, I want you to do something for me. Nobody's going to look at these things. In fact, I'm going to roll it up and destroy it when we're done. This is between you and Jesus. I want you to do this to illustrate a point. I want you to think about it in the days, weeks, and years to come. For me, it has everything to do with my favorite verse in the Bible, which is 1 Peter 5:7. Says, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." I want you to come up form a line. The worship team is going to come. They're going to play a little music. This isn't going to take long. This is Jesus. I want you to put your sticky note on here. There's enough of us here that by the time you're done, you're going to have covered up this whole picture. And this is what Jesus asks us to do, to give all of our cares and anxieties to him, little or big, whatever you chose to write on your sticky note. When we're all done, all those things are going to be on Jesus, not on us. We aren't driving, no matter how much we want to be in control. Okay? Go ahead.